Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9, as we want to continue in our chapter-by-chapter study through this great historical book about the church's witness for Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, starting in Jerusalem and moving out from there. And so far in our study, we have learned in chapters 1 through 8 that the church has a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. But now we come to a pivotal chapter in Acts chapter 9, where we're going to see the conversion and early ministry of the Apostle Paul. In essence, we're going to see another character on display for us to learn from, another man. Just as we've seen in recent chapters with Acts 6 and 7, the man Stephen, who was like the Lord Jesus, who suffered for the Savior. Also in Acts 8, we saw Philip the evangelist, who went down with the gospel to Samaria. They believed and were saved, and then went to other parts of Judea. They heard the gospel and were saved. In fact, shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, traveling back down to Ethiopia. And I didn't mention this in my last message, but I actually had it in my notes. I don't always fit everything in. Try to talk fast. But isn't it amazing that the gospel message went with that Ethiopian eunuch via Philip's testimony down into Africa? And that's a whole lesson in itself if we were to look at church history. We tend to think that Christianity is a European religion. It's a universal belief system. For in fact, it went to Africa before it even went to Europe, as it came out from the Middle East. That's a whole other story. But after Philip the evangelist, we then come in Acts chapter 9 to the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, as we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And who was Paul? He was a sinner saved by grace. Now, this isn't Paul here, but this is a man you may know well. His name is John Newton, and he was the writer of that song that we love to sing, the famous Christian hymn, Amazing Grace. And you may know from John Newton's life that he, like the Apostle Paul, was a wretch before he was saved, and yet God turned this wretched slave trader into an amazing apostle, or not apostle, preacher of his grace. In fact, on his tombstone over in England today, you can read these words. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. So God took an enemy of the cross and turned him into a preacher of the cross and a wretch who was saved and served the Lord. That is amazing grace. And there's hope for each of us in that lesson. Just like when he took the Apostle Paul and saved a persecutor of Jesus Christ in the church, saved him from hell that he deserved to a heaven he didn't, and turned him into the Apostle Paul then. What amazing grace. And so in Acts 9 today, we are privileged to look into this pivotal chapter in the book of Acts, where we are introduced in a greater way to one of the most influential people in all of human history. And that is not hyperbole. I believe that's fact. After the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's fair to say that the Apostle Paul has had more influence on the course of history in the last 2,000 years, certainly within Christianity, than any other individual. More than Augustine of Hippo, more than Luther or Calvin or people that you may have heard of like that, or frankly, more than any other politician or government official, including the various Caesars whose names we have long virtually forgotten. This was a man, the Apostle Paul, whom the Lord Jesus personally appeared to and commissioned with the gospel to take to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, to stand before kings and governors, including one day Caesar himself, and to write Scripture. 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament written by this one man, the Apostle Paul. But it all begins with his conversion on the road to Damascus. Now in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 9 here, we're going to see his conversion, this life-transforming encounter with the risen, glorified Christ. And then in verses 20 through 31, we're going to see his first mission field, how he was a witness to Syria and the city of Damascus and even Jerusalem. But let's begin in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Now remember, it says still because he was introduced in chapter 8, holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen to death. And then in chapter 7, verse 58. Then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, he's wreaking havoc on the early church, it says. But now we see an expanded picture of the Apostle Paul in chapter 9. And here in verse 1, he's still breathing threats and murder to the disciples. Amazing. You picture this guy who's breathing out just anger and hatred and venom. Do you think this was a happy man? I don't think so. And he's amazingly going to be taken and turned from one who breathes out threats and murder to one who breathes out the Word of God and the Gospel and gives life to those who are lost and need to be saved. What an amazing transformation. It says verse 2 that he asked letters from the high priest there in Jerusalem to go up to the synagogues of Damascus. And this is how Paul began, getting letters from a high priest. But one day he's going to encounter very soon here the Lord Jesus, who is the true high priest, and him he will serve. To go up to Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, that would be a description of early Christianity, those who followed Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, whether men or women. In other words, Paul was so rabid, he didn't just go after men in that day, which would have been common. He included women too. This guy was a real savage. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he got letters from the high priest, and he carried those around to imprison others. You know what's amazing? Is just as he was a fire-breathing persecutor before, just as he had got his orders from the human high priest who had rejected Jesus Christ a few years before, and just as he's getting letters now from that high priest, God's going to transform this man so that he preaches the gospel and breathes out truth that gives life. He's going to serve the high priest, the Lord Jesus, the true high priest, and he's going to write letters, 13 of them, that are going to be part of the inspired Word of God. What an amazing transformation. And he can do this in each of our lives as well. Now, it says here that his name is Saul in verse 1. But later in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 9, his name is going to be changed to Paul. And why the change? Well, in that day, just as today, they had many different names. It was not uncommon to have multiple names. In fact, take one of the Caesars. We commonly know him as Caesar Augustus. He actually had like six names. I think Tiberius was his birth name. And then he was later known by Gaius. And then he was adopted by Julius Caesar. So he took Julius's name. And then this guy became Caesar himself. And then his name was Octavian when he became Caesar. He was Caesar Octavian for a while. Then the Roman Senate called him Augustus because of his august bearing, apparently. So he was later known as Caesar Augustus. So Tiberius, Gaius, Julius, Octavius, Caesar Augustus, to put it all together. But it was very common back then to have a praenomen, basically a first name, or a nomen like your last name or a surname, a family name like mine would be Stiegel. And then a cognomen, which is your common name or personal name, in this case was Caesar Augustus. So Paul's Jewish name was Saul. In fact, he was named probably after the first king in Israel. Remember, before David, there was King Saul. And of what tribe was King Saul? Not the tribe of Judah, from which the Messiah would come, like David and his descendants, but the tribe of Benjamin. And remember, Paul says in Philippians 3 that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, considered a faithful tribe, supportive of the temple in Jerusalem and that kind of thing, very close by. But later, he had his name changed to Paulus. And some see some theological significance in this, because Paulus, the Roman or Latin name, or Paul, as it's translated in English, simply means small or little. So perhaps he was little in his own sight. But at any rate, he uses his Gentile version of his name when he goes out and seeks to minister to the Gentiles, as we'll see in Acts 9. So that's his name. Now let's learn a little bit more about his background, his BC days, so to speak. We see that, first of all, Paul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and that means he would have been born a Roman citizen. In fact, we learn about that and later in Acts 21, verse 39 and 22:3. We also know that he was raised in a devoutly religious Jewish family down in Jerusalem. So born in Tarsus, a Roman city, had Roman citizenship by virtue of birth. He didn't have to buy that citizenship. And then his family evidently moved down to Jerusalem because they were very, very religious. And that's where Paul was brought up largely, in Jerusalem. Now, where is Tarsus, you might be wondering. I know where Rome was. I know where Jerusalem was. I know even where Alexandria, Egypt was. All prominent cities, but where in the world is Tarsus? It's right here. Right around the bend as you go north from Israel, up by Antioch, right there. And you say, well, what's so significant about little Tarsus? Well, this was a city that had been around for about 1,000 years. It had a long-standing history. But it was considered by Rome what's called a libera civitas, which means a free city. And that meant they had certain privileges in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire. They were free from standard forms of taxation. They were allowed to have their own standing army. They didn't have to have the Roman army there, because apparently the Romans trusted the citizens and army of Tarsus. And they had privileged members within that city who were considered Roman citizens, like Paul was, from birth. So he came from a prominent city that had a huge population in that day. It's kind of astounding to think about, but little Tarsus right there had a population that's estimated between 250 and 300,000 in a very densely packed area. In fact, it was a prominent city in the ancient empire where traders would travel through that city. It was right on the Gulf or the coast there, the Mediterranean Sea. And so it rivaled Alexandria and Athens in terms of the traffic that came through and their library that they had there as well. And so Paul had this sort of cosmopolitan background, is my point. And the Lord used that for him to later serve within the empire, to not only Jew, but to Greek as well. And God can take whatever your background is, dear believer, even before you were saved, and use all of that life preparation for good once you're saved, as long as you're willing to do his will and you're spirit-filled, seeking to serve the Lord Jesus as Paul was. So this is the city where Paul probably spent his youngest years, and then we're told in Acts 22, verse 3, that he was brought up in the city of Jerusalem. We also know that he was reared under Gamaliel, the most famous and popular rabbi in Jerusalem at that time. Remember in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel stood up in the Sanhedrin and gave his opinion, and everybody basically said, yeah, good advice, we're going to go with that. Well, in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul is giving his testimony, and he says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God. So you see his devoutness and his religious background. Again, we see that he was brought up in Jerusalem, because later in Jerusalem, he apparently has a sister and he has a nephew. We're not going to take time to look there, but Acts 23, verse 16 says that God used his nephew to help save his life from an apparent assassination attempt. And then in Acts 23, verse 6, we're told that he was the son of a Pharisee and a Pharisee himself. It says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So he came in a lineage where his dad was a Pharisee, kind of like, you know, my dad was a pastor, now I'm a pastor. So you can just get a sense of how religious this man was. In fact, in one of the biographical sections of the New Testament, in his epistle to the Philippians, he says this in chapter 3, that he was circumcised the eighth day, not the sixth day, not the seventh day, not the ninth day, but exactly on the eighth day as the law prescribed. So right from infancy, he was a lawkeeper is the idea. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, that faithful tribe, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I wasn't a Hellenist from outside of Israel. Concerning the law, hey, I was as strict as it gets, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I went so far as persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, externally, I was blameless. No one could grab a handle to accuse me of not keeping the law. And then we have this amazing biographical statement in Galatians 1, verse 14, where he says that before he was saved, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So this was a man who was onward and upward in the ranks of Judaism. He was probably getting high praise by his Jewish peers, and he was probably convinced that what he was doing was right in the eyes of God. So he asks letters from the high priest. The high priest gives them to him, and he goes up to the synagogues of Damascus to find those who are of the way. Now let's just look at a map here for geography's sake. Paul is down here in Jerusalem, and he wants to go up here to Damascus in the region of Syria. This would have been about 200 kilometers north of Jerusalem, about 140 miles, in other words. And there in Damascus was a large Jewish population, estimated at that day of about 10,000 Jews. Now, to have a quorum, to start a synagogue, you only needed a handful of Jews. So can you imagine the number of synagogues that must have been in that city? They were all over Damascus. So he wants to go up there and round up these Christians. And Paul expressed his religious zeal by severely persecuting the church, as we'll see. Here we just have a little snapshot in chapter 9, but we're going to see more verses that bring this out. But what did this persecution involve? And what can we learn from this? Well, first of all, let's consider all the ways Scripture describes how he persecuted Christians, because it's pretty amazing. First of all, we saw in chapter 9, verse 1, that he's breathing out threats and murder. And you know, we often say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and you spill what you're filled with. What was he spilling? Anger, venom, murder, and threats. Wow. Sounds like he doesn't know grace. Sounds like he has a heart that's never experienced the true agape love of God in Jesus Christ. And how different he's going to be afterwards when he encounters Christ. Secondly, we're told in Acts 26:11 that he was exceedingly enraged against these Christians. Now, what would make him so angry towards Christians? I think it's because in his religiousness, he had a righteousness in his eyes that was blinding him, where he thought these Christians were actually not following the truth of the Old Testament and Judaism. In fact, that Jesus was a false Messiah, and these Christians were blasphemers, and he was doing the right thing in the eyes of God. That's why he was enraged against them. Because whenever they would speak of Jesus as Messiah, as the way, the truth, and the life, he would just, his toes would curl. Thirdly, he persecuted this way to the death. He was rounding up Christians to what end? That they would be put to death. He thought that they deserved the Jewish death penalty, just like Stephen. And so he was aiding and abetting to that end. In fact, a leader in the persecution. Chapter 22, verse 19 says that he imprisoned and beat them in every synagogue. If he went into a synagogue on a Sabbath service, on the eve of the Sabbath, he would round up those who he found talking about Jesus and professed to be Christians, and he personally would beat them. Can you imagine that? Being punched and whatever else he did. And then later, here's this guy who shows up in your church, and you got to forgive him. In fact, he might even get up in the pulpit a few years later, and he's preaching, and you got to listen to this guy? Hey, I still got a mark right here from when you beat me with that metal rod or those chains or whatever it was. Wow, amazing. And also we see that he compelled them to blaspheme. What does this mean? Well, he would round up these Christians and he would get them to renounce that Jesus is Lord and Savior. He would force them under persecution to deny Jesus Christ. Kind of like torture racks during the Inquisition, right? And Satan has used this down through the centuries. Persecution. He compelled them to blaspheme. Amazing. And he says he punished them often and in every synagogue. And then he says he persecuted them to foreign cities. And Syria, Damascus is just one of those foreign cities. So what a profile of persecution against the early church. But you know what we can learn from all this? As amazing as these negatives are, against that backdrop of sin and murder and hatred and persecution shines the grace of God. That God could take a sinner like that, save him by his grace, turn around then and use him as his choice servant. And despite Paul's terrible sins, where sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20 says. And the same is true in each of our lives, right? It doesn't matter how great your sin. God can forgive, and he can restore, and he can begin to use you, even to honor him and glorify him. I love Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy 1, where he says in verses 12 through 16, that I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful as one who had faith, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, notice Paul blasphemed himself and he compelled others to do the same, a persecutor and an insolent man, a prideful man, and somebody who is just obnoxious, oozing with pride, who you don't really want to be around. That was Paul before the grace of God affected his life. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I think he was convinced he was doing the will of God. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Greek word is protos, first in rank. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, protos, same Greek word, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What that tells us, dear saints, is very encouraging. That God set forth the example of the Apostle Paul and used him to say that if you think you're at the bottom of society, you're no good, you've committed so many sins, you're so ashamed, how could anyone accept me? How could I even go to church? But the Lord is saying, you know what? If I did it for Paul, I can do it for anyone. I took the worst sinner and I saved him and made him an apostle. And if I can do it for him, I can do it for you. Now that gives us hope, doesn't it? So we've seen Paul's life before Christ. Now he meets the Savior on the road to Damascus, verses 3 through 7. And this is one of three conversion accounts in the book of Acts. The other is in chapter 22 and then chapter 26. Three testimonies of his salvation in this book. Which, by the way, underscores why I think the purpose of this book is that this is a defense brief for Paul as he's on trial, waiting under to be judged by Caesar. And this is all given over to Theophilus to defend him. Why are there no three testimonies of Peter or John or any of the other apostles but Paul? Well, I think that's the reason. But going on, we see his encounter with Jesus, starting in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Notice the direction of the light was from heaven to earth. Thus its source was from God. Verse 4, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And by the way, a goad was like a long stick that had a little sharp point on the end, and it would be used to prod animals to keep the herd moving along. And picture the Apostle Paul. Each time he rounded up a Christian or forced them to blaspheme or he did it himself, the Holy Spirit was just convicting him like a prod each time. So each time he was going against the goad, and you don't want to go against goads, you want to go with the flow in that case. So he, verse 6, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Notice he calls him Lord in verse 6. Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. You're going to get further marching orders once you go into Damascus and you meet Ananias and other Christians. And the men who journeyed with Paul stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Actually, later in Acts, we're told that they were knocked to the ground too by this great brilliant light that appeared, brighter than the sun. And apparently, they could hear a voice, but they couldn't discern the words. It was a private message between Jesus and Paul that was being delivered. But they were eyewitnesses that something miraculous had just happened. And so we see, before entering Damascus, the risen, glorified Christ personally appeared to Paul and verbally commissioned him to be his witness. You know, it's amazing, this account. I think we sometimes just kind of laugh it off or brush it off. It's become a proverb in English, you know, that somebody saw the light. We kind of laugh. But it all comes from this passage right here where Paul saw the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. John chapter 9 says, Jesus says, in fact, I am the light of the world. And you can see no greater light than that. That's why it says in Acts 26, verse 13, that the light that appeared was brighter than the sun. And it actually says that this was occurring in the summertime, probably of 35 AD, and it was in the Middle East. And it says in that passage in Acts 26 that it was at midday. Probably sunny like most days. At high noon, probably hot, brilliant sun in our solar system, and yet there was a greater light that far eclipsed all that, that blinded Paul and knocked all these men to the ground. What was that light? That was the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And I think there's a lesson in this for us today as well. How do you envision the Lord Jesus in your mind? Now, we are told not to make graven images of God and that sort of thing, at least the Israelites were. But when Jesus appears in the New Testament, how does he appear to men? As a glorious, radiant Lord. Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, remember that? Or the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. You see, following the ascension of the Lord Jesus in Acts 1 into glory, Jesus Christ is not this guy, you know, who shows up at the end of your bed at night and, you know, you wake up and he's kind of massaging your feet. And he's got a cup of joe with him and says, Hey, come sit on the couch with me. Let's go snuggle. That's, I hate to say, even in evangelical Bible churches, that is the misconception of who Jesus is. But I'm telling you, dear saints, that is not biblical. You need to strike that conception of Jesus right from your mind. Yes, he is a sympathetic high priest. I'm not saying he's not that. But let's not forget who he is in his glory. Each time Jesus appears to these men who are apostles in Scripture, they fall down before him as dead men. What does that say about the awesome glory of the Lord and Savior whom we serve? Do you have a high view of Jesus, or have you brought him down to your level? And I say this because we see it throughout every generation. Just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, they wanted to fashion a God after their likeness instead of having a God who's different, who wants to fashion us after his likeness. You see, the standard is from heaven and then up to him, not to bring God down and make him more like man. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Israelites are rebuked because God says, "You thought that I was altogether like one of you." That's called idolatry, dear saints. And even throughout Christian history of 2,000 years, whether it was the Dark Ages and the mystical Jesus with halos and paintings on, you know, chapel ceilings and things, there was this conception of Jesus that was unbiblical. Well, we have our own modern misconceptions of Jesus. Let's follow the Bible, amen? This is who he really is. This is who encountered Paul. And Paul had a transforming experience that day on the road to Damascus. Thus he was speechless, verse 7 says, and blinded by that light. Now it also says that he was persecuting not just the church, but I'm sure this shocked Paul to hear this. "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus says to him. And what does that tell us in terms of truth about Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church? It tells us that Christ is intimately connected, inseparably connected to his body, each and every person who gets saved. He is the head, we're the body, so all local churches are plugged into him. But you know, also individually, every individual who Paul persecuted, Jesus Christ would feel the pain, so to speak. He was affected. And that tells you something about the trials that you go through. But Jesus Christ is with you, dear believer, even when you can't see him. When you experience persecution, somebody laughs at you or ridicules you or you lose your job or whatever it may be, for Christ's sake, Christ is affected too. He's connected to us and he cares about us deeply. You see, we are identified with him from the moment we put our trust in him and we're born again. The moment we're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into union with Christ, we are completely identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, even in his coming again. Wonderful truth. Now, another thing that we need to grapple with and understand is that on the road to Damascus, Paul got saved. In fact, I think it was right then and there that he had an epiphany. His eyes were opened. He understood spiritual truth. In fact, the truth of the gospel. Up to this point, he had been rejecting the gospel, remember? Now, for years, I was under the false assumption that before Paul was saved, he had no knowledge of Christianity, no knowledge of the gospel. And somewhere along the line, he understood Christ died for him and all his sins, was risen from the dead, that salvation is not by his own work, but through the work of Christ, and he just had to put his faith alone in Christ alone, and he would have assurance of eternal life. But he never heard any of that before Acts 9. Well, if that's your conception, like it was mine, I think we need to reevaluate that. Because think about it. Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He was also a legal prosecutor against Christians, wanting to impose the death sentence against them. Do you think he was unaware of the claims of Christians? Well, of course he knew what they were. In fact, to force them to blaspheme and speak what is not true about Jesus Christ, he would have to know what they were professing or claiming. He probably heard the gospel over and over and over and over again and had hardened his heart towards it, believing in his mind Jesus is a false Messiah. He did not rise from the dead. He did not die on the cross for the sins of Israel and the world, etc. But what happened on the road to Damascus? When all of a sudden the glorious Lord Jesus appears to you and says, "I am he." Paul instantly is humbled. And in a moment, his whole world comes crashing in. And he realizes, "I've been wrong. Really. Really, really wrong." Oh, that's called repentance, when you have a change of mind. But I think it was in that moment that he put his trust in Jesus Christ as he came to believe instantly, it's true. Jesus is risen from the dead. That means his work on the cross wasn't just that he was accursed by man or by God even, but he was actually accursed in our place, dying for our sins. That means salvation really isn't by law keeping, it's by grace, and it's only through faith in Him. He had this realization of the clarity of the gospel in a moment. That's why we're told in Galatians 1, that great epistle that sets forth the defense of the gospel of saving grace, Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, not from Peter or John or any of the other apostles, nor was I taught it. But who did it come from? It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." He was given that gospel right there in that moment on the road to Damascus. Some of it implicit in what Jesus said to him, some of it explicit. Now, I don't know that Jesus said in the words of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. The death for our sins and resurrection from the grave is gospel truth. It doesn't say that in any of the Acts accounts that Jesus said all that to him, but it does tell us that he saw the risen Christ. He was commissioned to go as an apostle of grace. But it also says later in Acts 26, verses 17 and 18, that Jesus said to him, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." There's a salvation result and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, we tend to think of sanctification as second tense. Do you know the Bible uses the words set apart or sanctify for all three tenses of salvation? You could say we have three tenses of sanctification, biblically. And at the moment you were justified and born again and got eternal life, you were set apart forever unto God. How? What was the condition on your end? Simply faith. Faith alone. And that's right here in Jesus' Damascus Road speech to the Apostle Paul, according to Acts 26, verse 18. So did Paul know that salvation was not by law-keeping, but through faith? He knew on the Damascus Road. Jesus confirmed it. You see, in order for someone to be eternally saved like Paul, there has to be this change of mind involved. Because like I was, like so many religious people were before they were saved, their eyes are blinded. We have a standard of righteousness where we measure everything else by ourselves rather than by God. That's why Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every way of man is right in his own eyes." And I thought I was right enough to go to heaven before I was saved. But the Lord weighs the hearts. The reality is none of us are righteous enough to go to heaven. We have to receive that as a gift of God's grace through faith in Christ. I like what Wiersbe said about the Apostle Paul here in his BC days. He said, "Like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. It was not bad things that kept Paul away from Jesus. It was good things, supposedly good things. He had to lose his religion to find salvation." That's exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3. In his own testimony in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things," all those things in Judaism that he had put his stock in as measures of human righteousness to get him to heaven, he now counts it all loss. "And I count them as rubbish." That's the British translation. Actually, the Greek word is skubalon, and it means dung, waste. "That I may gain Christ." Notice the exchange. You lose religion, you gain Christ. It's hardly an equal trade-off, right? It's far better. "And may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law through law-keeping, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness which is from God by faith, given to us by God on the sole condition of faith. You see, prior to salvation, Paul, like I was, looked at the Ten Commandments as a measuring stick of how righteous I was so that I could get to heaven on the basis of my commandment keeping. And yet, the law is like a mirror, the Word of God says, to show us where we don't measure up to God's righteousness. Just like you look in the mirror and you have a, you say, oh, I need to fix my hair, bad hair day. Or you have a blemish, man, or you missed a spot shaving, etc. It shows you where you don't measure up. But it's powerless to give you the righteousness to qualify to get into heaven. That's why a person must come to see that they've fallen short of the glory of God. They've missed the mark, is the Greek word, hamartano, for sin. And if we remain in that separated condition from a holy God, we'll end up in hell. And that's where Paul was headed. With his righteous indignation and religious zeal, he was separated from his God, blinded, thinking he was on good terms with God through his works. And the only thing that can bridge that gulf is the finished work of our loving Lord Jesus Christ, who came, died for us, paid for all of our sin, so that if we accept him and what he did in our place, we can get eternal life, to go from death unto life through faith in him. You see, the Bible says that before we were saved, we were ungodly and without strength, Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Two verses later, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice ungodly, sinners. Verse 10 goes on to say we were enemies, and yet God in love sent his Son and paid for all of our sin despite our sinfulness. But religion comes along and says, oh yeah, Jesus did his part, but you still got to do yours. Maybe he even did 90%, but you got to do your 10. And yet the Word of God says Jesus did it all, 100%. So there's the religious approach where you can plead your works before an infinitely righteous God and see if that's going to be enough to get you into heaven. I guarantee you it won't. Paul says in Philippians 3 that is rubbish, and that true righteousness comes only through Jesus Christ as a gift through faith in him, Philippians 3:9 says. That's why the verdict of John 3, verse 36, is he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, present tense, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Which is true of you here today? This was Paul before he was saved, and now after he was saved. So we've seen his life before Christ. We've seen he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now we see him accepted and affirmed into the church up there in Damascus through a man named Ananias. Going on, verse 8, it says, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Have you ever gone 3 days without eating? Perhaps. How about not drinking either? I don't think you can live much longer than 3 days without drinking, right? He was leveled by this experience. This literally knocked his socks off and probably a lot more. In fact, we're told later in the passage that he had to regain his strength. So you can see why he was led by the hand, he was blinded, he was weakened, he was devastated. And you know, he had a lot of rethinking to do in those 3 days. After seeing Jesus, he was blinded, he was humbled, and he fasted for 3 days. Blinded, humbled, and fasted. That's why I say we often just read over this passage and think, oh, interesting. But stop and think of how devastating this would have been to Paul. How truly transforming in a moment that encounter with Jesus was for him. So he had 3 days to think about it. And then we're told in verse 10 going on that there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And what was his response? By the way, this guy's a Christian. He's up there in Damascus. He's a believing Jew. And the Lord Jesus appears to him in a vision, calls him by name, and what is Ananias' response? That of every true servant you see in Scripture. Here am I, Lord. I'm not going to run away. At your service, Lord. A yielded servant, just as we read about in Romans 6, just as Stephen was in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And then the Lord Jesus appeared to him. this disciple, Ananias. And how is he described? We're going to see in the passage, he is described as devout and as having a good testimony among all, Jew and Gentile. Now, why is that important? Because God would use the standing of one such as Ananias to affirm and approve and accept Paul into the early church, without which it would have been really rough sailing for Paul. Now, what's really interesting is Ananias, his Hebrew name, in Hebrew, Ananias is Hananiah, and the ah ending is Yah, or the Lord, and Hana speaks of grace. Literally, his name means the Lord is gracious. And what a perfect name for someone to minister to the Apostle Paul in a situation like this when he needed lots of grace. In fact, the feminine form of Hananiah or Ananias is Hana, which also means the Lord is gracious. By the way, great name for a daughter, don't you think? So Ananias is a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to verse 10. And the Lord is going to use him here and his reputation to vouch for the Apostle Paul. Going on, verse 11, it says, "So the Lord said to Ananias, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight there in Damascus.'" And by the way, there's still a street there called Straight. Could be the same street. "And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." So Paul, in his 3 days of fasting and darkness, was actually calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 12, "And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." So Jesus went to Paul, told him there's a guy coming named Ananias. He went to Ananias and told him, go see Paul. And the Lord Jesus orchestrated this encounter. And you know, we often don't see how the Lord Jesus is working in our life. But if we're walking by faith, we can deduce, without having to read any passages that tell us explicitly, Tom, this is how the Lord's leading you. We can deduce that Jesus is working just the same in our life with all the encounters we have. Nothing escapes his sovereignty. Going on, verse 13, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" You can almost just hear the, but I don't want to go to Saul of Tarsus. This guy's a murderer. Jesus says to him further, verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles,'" and we'll see that in the rest of Acts, "'kings,'" including Caesar one day, "'and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer,'" and the word must is day in Greek, "'for my name's sake.'" You know what's really interesting about this response of the Lord Jesus here? "For he must suffer these things." That was part of the divine will of God for Saul or Paul, just as it was for the Lord Jesus. When you read the Gospel of Luke and you read the book of Acts, it's very interesting. One of Luke's favorite terms that he uses is must, or day in Greek. And this is the same thing that was said of the Lord Jesus. Luke 9, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And so God has a plan for Paul that includes much suffering. This wasn't karma, getting back what he deserved for all that he had done to Jesus and the church. No, this is just the path of those who want to follow the Lord Jesus faithfully. It's been given to us not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, Jesus said. Or Paul says in Philippians 1:29. So going on, verse 17, how did Ananias respond? He went on his way, he went to the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me to you that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So he's laying hands on Saul, and this was not, as I've said already in Acts, some sort of sacrament from a bishop coming. This was just simply the public custom of that day to show approval or acceptance and identify with someone else. By laying hands on Saul, he said, "We accept you. Welcome to the church." And Ananias' reputation was used to that end. By the way, this is the meaning of laying on of hands, as we've seen already throughout Acts. We'll see it again in Acts 13:3, when Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church at Antioch on the first missionary journey. So going on, what was the result? Well, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 17, and verse 18, he receives his sight. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now what? Why might Saul or Paul have been blinded here, but not those other men who were traveling with him? Isn't that interesting? They all saw the light. Why did it affect Paul individually and not those others traveling to Damascus? Well, I think it's because the Lord wanted to use Paul's blindness for 3 days as a symbolic or figurative expression of what he did in Paul's life and what Paul's ministry was going to be about in the years ahead. And we know that, or I deduce that, from Acts 26, where this is what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, remember? This is part of Paul's testimony there, that third testimony in Acts 26. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God," etc. So it could be that in Paul's life, the Lord Jesus allowed him to be blinded for 3 days to show that I'm going to open other people's eyes as well. And this is going to be an indelible lesson in your life, an object lesson, a visual representation of what I'm literally, spiritually going to do through you in the days ahead. Now, it also says in Acts 9, verse 18, that Paul not only got his sight back, but he arose and was baptized. Now, it's very important here that we understand the chronology. Though the passage doesn't explicitly say Paul was born again on the road to Damascus prior to getting baptized 3 days later, I think the details of the story show that he was born again before his baptism. And let's just walk through this, because this is a very contested issue. I have gone round and around with people from the churches of Christ, particularly those who say you've got to be water baptized to be saved, and they will insist Paul was not saved on the road to Damascus. It was only once he hit the water, and that water washed away his sin, evidently. Well, I'm going to give you 5 reasons why I think he was saved before he ever hit the water. Number one, Paul called Jesus Lord on the road to Damascus. Not only did he recognize him in his sovereignty, but remember, he took his direction from the Lord Jesus then and said, "What is it you want me to do?" Is that the response of an unbeliever? Hardly. That's a believing heart who wants to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he spent 3 days not only in darkness, but it says he was praying, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's a description of what Christians do, calling upon Jesus Christ as Lord. Thirdly, he received a vision from Jesus Christ to confirm that, hey, Ananias is coming to you. Do you know too many unsaved people who receive visions of Jesus Christ telling them what's going to happen in the future? No. This was for a believer. Paul was already saved. Fourthly, when Ananias sees him, he calls him brother before he baptizes him. Now, I don't think he'd call him brother knowing that this guy's a murderer by reputation, unless he really understood this guy is a fellow brother in Jesus Christ. Fifthly, he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he ever hit the water. And that filling of the Holy Spirit was for his spiritual enablement, which is true only for those who've already been born again. So for each of these reasons, Paul didn't get saved through water baptism. And there's nothing less than the gospel of grace that's at stake in all of this, which says we're not saved by our works, we're saved by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So Paul's testimony in Acts 9 and elsewhere in the book of Acts is consistent with the gospel of grace he preached. So far we've seen his conversion in verses 1 through 19. Let's look now in our remaining time at his early ministry in verses 20 through 31. What did he do after he was baptized and filled with the Spirit? He immediately preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God, verse 20. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving, no doubt from the Scriptures, that this Jesus is the Christ. What was his message? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By the way, just as you'd expect from Paul, he hit the ground running. Though he was weakened and regaining his strength, now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and filled, he preached Christ right out of the gates, right there in Damascus where he was staying. And by the way, as I said last Sunday, when we compare the message of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, this is another way of saying that he preached the gospel of Christ or the gospel of grace. Remember I said that at the end of John's gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, you have the purpose statement for that book, and it's evangelistic. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you get life through faith in his name. Well, that's another way of saying the gospel of grace. So John's gospel message, Paul's gospel message were one and the same. We shouldn't see them as separate messages. Now going on, we also see that between verses 22 and 23 is likely an interval of about 2 to 3 years where Paul went to Arabia. How do we know that? Well, let's compare again a biographical section from the Epistle of Galatians, chapter 1, where it says in verses 15 through 19, Paul writes, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me at that moment on the Damascus road, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, like Peter and John and those guys. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and saw no one else except James, the Lord's brother." So if we do a little chronology here, this is what it looks like. Jesus is crucified around Passover time of AD 33. Then Pentecost occurs days afterwards, weeks afterwards, in AD 33, that's Acts 2. Stephen is martyred about 2 years later, Acts 35, or Acts 6 and 7, AD 35. And then Paul is converted sometime about 2 years after that, after Christ is crucified. So Paul's saved about AD 35, the summer. So this discussion about him going to Arabia, leaving Damascus, this would comprise about 35 to 37 AD. By the way, the Jews would count part of a day and part of a year as a whole year. So when Paul says 3 years, it could have been like 2.5 years. And that's what happened. So he goes from Damascus down to this region here of Arabia. Now, it doesn't say technically he went to Mount Sinai in Arabia. He talks about that in Galatians 4. But only in Galatians 1, he says, "I went to Arabia." He might have gone to Mount Sinai. We don't know. But he returned again from Arabia after a couple of years, went back up to Damascus. Now, what was he doing in Arabia? We don't know. We're not told. But can you imagine the amount of reevaluating that went on in his thinking? Many have said he had to relearn the Old Testament, read through passages, and see them from a whole new orientation of grace and see Jesus Christ as Messiah throughout, that crimson thread running through the Word of God. And I think that's probably what happened. He grew in grace for that time away. Going on, we see in verses 23 through 25, now after many days, Acts 9 says, and that's probably, again, 2 to 3 years, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. This would be up in Damascus. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. You know, this is kind of like a James Bond action movie. Some people say, oh, the Christian life is boring. You just always do, you're told to do what's right. I'll tell you, when you walk by faith, it is exciting. Because you don't know what's going to happen. And so Paul is like being let down through a wall in a basket to escape death. We see in a parallel passage, again, biographical section in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. They had all these troops waiting to get Paul. He had to sneak out by night in a basket over a wall and not through the city gates just to have his life saved. Amazing. And he did escape their hands. So in Damascus, Paul escaped death from both the Jews and the secular governor. And you're going to see in the book of Acts, whether it's the religious authorities or the secular governmental authorities, they're all opposed to the gospel by and large. Some get saved along the way, but there's persecution from this world, from different angles. And we can expect that as well. The sufferings of the gospel, Paul would call them. So again, going on in our chronology here, what do we see? That Paul is back up in Damascus after having been in Arabia for 2.5 to 3 years. But in Damascus, he leaves. His life is spared. And where does he go after being let down in a basket? He goes back down to Jerusalem. It's his first visit back in Jerusalem since he was sent up with orders to arrest Christians in Damascus a few years prior. Now, why does he go to Jerusalem? I don't know, but it was a bad idea. And we're going to see that here in a minute. Acts 9:26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him, Barnabas is the encourager, brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas vouches for Paul again as an encourager, someone who comes alongside of and lifts up and encourages. By the way, isn't that what the Holy Spirit does in our life? As the Parakletos, the great comforter or encourager, he comes alongside of, he lifts us up when we're down, and he says, the game's not over. I want you back in the game. Get back in the race. Appropriate God's grace, and God can continue to use you. So he was at Jerusalem, verse 28, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against those Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, remember those who had disputed with Stephen, but they attempted to kill him. Now, we also see from other sections in Acts that he was in Jerusalem. He met Peter and James, Galatians 1 says. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed with these Hellenists, but he escaped death again. So people are trying to hunt this guy down at every turn. Now, what happened between verse 29 and 30? Acts 22, again, gives us an expanded view of what happened in between these two verses. Acts 22:17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem that I was in the temple praying and I was in a trance. And I saw him, this would be Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So Paul had left Damascus, gone back to Jerusalem, thinking, hey, I'm going to win them to Christ. Jesus says, no, you're not. You think that they're going to be open to hearing what you have to say because of your past? That's what Paul pleads, verse 19. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Hey, I've got some stock built up with these unbelieving Jews who want to kill me. Jesus says, that's not the kind of stock you need from your past. It ain't going to work. In fact, they want to kill you even more now that you've turned to Christ. Verse 21, then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to where? The Gentiles. And by the way, didn't Christ want him to go to the Gentiles all along anyway? Yeah. And that's what his future ministry is going to be about. So from this point on, leaving Jerusalem, he's off to the races with the Gentiles now in the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, verse 30 says that the brethren, when they found out this death plot, they brought him down to Caesarea along the coast of Israel here, and from there they sent him back up to Tarsus to escape death. And where was Paul for the next 6 to 7 years? He was up here in Tarsus. And again, we don't know a lot about this period in Paul's life. But after 6 or 7 years in Tarsus, we are told in Acts 11 that Barnabas finds him and he brings him to Antioch Bible Church, where they form a team, and in a year or so later, they're going to go out on their first missionary journey together. So how does this section end, verse 31? Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Every so often in this section, these sections of Acts, Luke gives kind of a summarizing statement, and he does so here in verse 31. So as you think of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, now to the ends of the earth, this is one of those summarizing statements to show you this expansion going on. They had peace and were edified, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. And that's how this section ends. And the effect of Paul's ministry was this very thing in verse 31. Now, what can we learn from all this personally by way of application to us here today? I think we can take away from this that God in his grace desires to save everyone, including fire-breathing persecutors like Paul. And if he can save Paul, he can save any one of us. Doesn't matter. Think of the sin in your life that you are most ashamed of, that God sees. Christ died for that. You can be forgiven of that. It doesn't matter how great the sin or how many. Christ's blood covers it all. Calvary covers it all. And if he can save the worst of sinners, he can save one who's not as bad a sinner, and that's everyone else besides Paul. He was the bottom of the barrel. That's a faithful saying, 1 Timothy 1 says. Secondly, God wants to use saved sinners to reach others with the gospel, because we are a picture of his grace. Like I said before a few weeks ago, that's why he doesn't use angels to spread the gospel. He uses us. And along the way, just like with Paul, he provides the enablement to do so through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Ananias came along? Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit to do this very thing. I think a third thing that we can learn from all this is that when we share the gospel, expect the same path that Paul encountered, maybe not quite as severe death threats, but there will be spiritual opposition. But that opposition will pay off with souls being saved for eternity. It'll be worth it, dear saint. And lastly, I think we can learn from this that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign head of the church and of our individual lives, and he is directing every detail of our life. Would you trust him? Keep looking to him and let him direct your path. He has a life of fulfillment ahead for you if you will walk by faith. And so let's close with that thought. Heavenly Father, we just pray and thank you now for your word and these wonderful truths that you've shown us. May we just apply these things. A sinner like Paul, saved by your grace, who became a choice servant for you, may that be true for each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name.